11 to 21. First Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live, should no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even if though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then we'll flip over to the preaching text in Genesis 45, the entire chapter. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. And now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. And then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor of all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Well, if you're not in Genesis 45, I'd ask you to turn there at this time. I want you to think, has it ever occurred to you that with 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork, they're automatically, if that's being done the right way, tuned and in harmony with one another? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard of which they individually bow, each of those forks, each of those pianos. And this is what God has been trying to bring, or is bringing, into the family of Jacob as he brings them into harmony. This family of the patriarch Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, has been out of tune for a while, this family, going back to the favoritism that his father Isaac, Jacob's father, showed a long time before. And then Jacob has carried that favoritism into his own family. Jacob showed favoritism, you remember, to the son, his favorite, Joseph. And then the other brothers, the 10 of them at the time, became very envious and used their opportunity to sell Joseph into Egyptian slavery. We know the story. And while Joseph was there in Egypt, God used many trials to bring triumph into his life, to mature Joseph in his faith and his wisdom. And eventually, we know the story, we've seen, he comes into second in command in all of Egypt. And Jacob continues to show favoritism, though, we saw, to the other remaining son of his favorite deceased wife, Rachel, Benjamin. While the other brothers, we've seen, remain silent about what they've done to Joseph. They never say anything about it. We've seen it all this time. They've been quiet, never telling their hurting father. And this continues until a famine leads the brothers, we've seen, to go find food, and they're sent, and they go twice to Egypt to find food. And there, the first time, they meet Joseph, who recognizes them, remember, the second in command in Egypt. But he remains incognito, in disguise. And what we've seen over the last 3 Sundays, to summarize from chapter 42 to 44, is ultimately how the Lord is using Joseph to bring a number of tests for these brothers, right? And those different tests, and they are to, it's a trial to see where these brothers really are. Number one, it reveals information to Joseph, right, to help him see what's going on with his family. And then number two, it helps Joseph to see where their hearts really were. Were these brothers the same old selfish, prideful, conniving guys that they were before? What was happening in their life? Were they ready to reconcile? But also, I believe God used those trials, those tests that Joseph puts the brothers under, to expose their sin, to bring it to the surface, to bring them to a place to repent and turn from their sin, to have a godly sorrow over their sin. And God is seeking to bring reconciliation to this family, to bring this family that's out of harmony with Him and one another back in tune through these trials and tests they're going through. And God's using all the trials Joseph went through, Jacob, and we're seeing here the test that these brothers went through. And this involved the renewal of Joseph and, of course, Jacob, but especially the repentance that was necessary for the reconciliation and restoration to come in this family. And when we get to chapter 45, this is where we are today, we just read, we see that the moment of truth arrives. The time has finally come. There's no more testing, essentially, for these brothers through Joseph. God has worked on both sides of them to bring them to this point. And now the brothers are truly, it seems, repentant and sorrowful. And we're going to see God bring a restoration and reconciliation that He alone can bring through His love to the family of Jacob. The brothers have been, remember, to Egypt twice. After the first time, they go back because Joseph tells them, you must go back, get your youngest brother who's Benjamin, and bring him back in order to get Simeon out and to get more food. And they come back in fear. Remember, there's money in their bags, and they think the Egyptians will think that they stole the money, though Joseph planted it there. But then they find out, no, Joseph sees Benjamin, and he's excited about this, even though he's still hiding his identity. And they have this massive feast together and celebrate it to the wee hours of the night, probably. And then they leave, remember, we saw last week. Only to find that Benjamin is in trouble, right? Because Joseph has secretly planted this diviner's cup in Benjamin's knapsack, where he had the grain and everything, and it looks like he's stolen it. And that's where we were in the story last week. And we were left last week seeing the representative of the group, Judah, as a changed man, willing to sacrifice his life, in a sense, to become a slave in the place of his brother Benjamin, so that his father Jacob wouldn't hurt anymore. You can see the changes that God is bringing in this family. We looked at that last week with Judah. What a picture we saw of the sacrificial love of God in Jesus Christ. And what we see in the story today is that reconciliation comes in chapter 45. And we see some important truths about how God brings that reconciliation, how we're a part of it, some keys, core keys to restoration, reconciliation that we can apply in our Christian lives that God uses. Number one thing we see, it goes back really to the last two verses of chapter 43, chapter 44 verses 33 and 34, is develop maturity. We've kind of hinted at this already, of course. Now, I've got here verse 33 to 44, 34, the last bit of the last chapter. But you can really point to all of chapter 44 as the context, even the whole story of Joseph and what God was doing to prepare these brothers and the family. And this is where we see the first key here of true reconciliation. We see God bringing this family back together through renewal and repentance. And it's essential as God does that, that we develop maturity, that we're growing in godly character. Because restoration in our relationships isn't going to happen without that. And what we see in chapter 45 again is that no tests are needed at this point. Joseph saw how his brothers reacted, remember, in 3 days in jail before. He heard their sorrow about what they had done the first trip. He tested them initially. How would they handle leaving Simeon in prison? Would they just forget about him? Would they treat him like they did Joseph, remember? And then they come back the second time, and they've brought Benjamin back, actually. And they're sorry about this money they thought, you know, was in their bags, and though they didn't steal it, they have a sorrow. And finally, when Joseph plants the cup in Benjamin's bag, remember, and he's blamed for it, though he didn't do it, it looks like it, he stuck Benjamin, and the question is, what are they going to do, the brothers? Are they just going to leave him? They could have, like they had Joseph 22 years before. No, in all of this, Joseph saw how God was changing all of them, but especially Judah. God was working in these once self-focused men to make them more humble, compassionate, repented of sin, and what they had done to the family with a godly sorrow. I like what Brown said. Joseph had forgiven them many years in a sense, probably. Remember, he named his two sons that meant God forget, God blesses. But he knew reconciliation wasn't possible if God didn't change their character, these brothers. That's why he tested them. And this guy says many hinder their relationships from ever experiencing true reconciliation because they don't see sin in their relationships, especially for what it really is. You know, when you hear people say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Well, who said we were? Is that an excuse to sin? You know, just keep doing what we're doing? We say, well, kids will be kids. Teenagers are teenagers, you know. Everybody else is falling into it. It's a struggle. It's not that big of a deal. If we have that attitude about our sin, we're going to have problems in relationships. The fact is, we must grow in godly character to truly reconcile and see sin as it is in our own lives. Recognizing how sin is causing problems in our families, perhaps, our marriages, with our parents or children, in our homes, our churches, etc. Yes, we are called to forgive, but we are not called to ever push sin under the rug, to cover it up, wash over it somehow. We're meant to recognize sin and repent of it. And we're talking here especially in dealing with our relationships. Someone said, true reconciliation begins when both parties are repentant. It begins when the gossip begins to stop gossiping, the wife begins to stop criticizing, etc. The husband begins to stop using the harsh words, and you could go on and on with those different ideas. And I'm not saying that we're going to change overnight. Oh no, please understand that. I'm not saying that even when we're repentant, we don't ever struggle with these specific sins. But repentance means we recognize more and more how particular sins are sinful, wrong against God, hurting others, how they're wrecking our relationships, hurting people around us, and we've got a broken heart over it, and we want to change. And then by God's grace, we have more and more a godly sorrow over it as we trust, turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Lennox said, Joseph clearly thought that there could never be complete forgiveness and reconciliation unless his brothers acted consistently with their claim to be honest, that they were honest. They said that, right? And that they had repented. The narrative tells us how Joseph used his power and opportunity to do just that, right? We said he tested them. See, forgiveness is only part of the reconciliation process. Yes, we forgive, but people can keep on sinning and restoration gets halted. There's got to be character change, growing character on both parties' part for it to really grow reconciliation. Hughes said, not only did these brothers, we see, admit their guilt about what they did to Joseph, but they affirmed their love for their father Jacob. And they mentioned his name, especially in chapter 43, 15 times, as well as the love for Benjamin. See, what this reveals is a character change God alone can bring through His love that's at the heart of true restoration. A person turning from their sin and a deep love growing for God and for others and those they've hurt. There's a depth of change that God brings in our character when reconciliation takes place. We can't be like this guy on a TV show I saw one time who hurt somebody in the office and he was told to write a letter stating his regret. And he read it out loud and he said, I state my regret. That's not enough. Joseph has seen through these tests his brothers weren't the same. And when faced with similar situations as they were 20 years plus before with Joseph, now with Benjamin, they don't give in to envy. They're not giving in to jealousy. Maybe they struggle with it, but their hearts are changed. When Benjamin got more food, five times as much at the feast we saw a couple weeks ago, it seemed to enjoy what they had. When Benjamin was trapped and they could have left without him, they stuck with him. They had a deep sorrow over their sin and a love and concern for the effects of what they could do that would hurt their father or their brother. And so much so, Judah was willing to take his brother's place.
This we see was too much for Joseph. Do you notice as we look at chapter 45? This was the breaking point where he couldn't keep his identity hidden any longer. And he had broken down a couple times before when he heard their confession, when he first saw Benjamin, and he weeps again. But this time he's going to weep and let it all out before his brothers. We saw last Sunday how Judah pictured and pointed to the ultimate act of sacrifice that our Savior did, because he did take our place on the cross. Judah was willing to, but he didn't have to go into jail for Benjamin. But Jesus goes to the cross. This Judah gives us a picture of what Jesus came to do, reminding us that the only way our sin is overcome and our relationships restored is through the cross. Through God's amazing love, which alone changes our hearts to turn from sin, to overcome envy, to forgive those who wronged us. Only God's love in Christ will change that. And the point is, it's this greater love, this love from God, I believe, that is working in this family. God's love is working in them, bringing them to this point, seeing it in Judah's willingness to sacrifice, seeing it, as we will, in Joseph's willingness to forgive. Corrie Ten Boom tells the true story of the moment she forgave a guard from the concentration camp she had been in years before in Nazi Germany, and she was speaking, and this guard came up after the service and said, "Fine message, Fräulein." And she said, "I just spoken on forgiveness, but I fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. I knew it was that guard. I was face to face with one of my captors," she said. "And he said, 'I've become a Christian,' this man said, the guard, 'since then. I know God has forgiven me of the cruel things I did, but I'd like to hear it from you as well. Will you forgive me?'" And she said, "I stood there, the one whose sins had been forgiven over and over, and I struggled. I couldn't forgive. It felt like I was there, even though it was just a few minutes. It felt like hours. I knew what Christ called me to do," she said, "but I stood there with the coldness in my heart." But she said, "Forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. It's an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So I pray, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand if you supply the feeling." And as I mechanically thrust my hand into his, this incredible thing took place, she said. "This current," she says, "truly started in my shoulder, racing down my arm, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I said, 'I forgive you, brother, with all my heart.'" Only God can do this. The high water mark, they say, is a maximum rise in the body of water over land. Or a high water mark in finance is the highest value reached by an investment fund. But the high water mark of a Christian is to forgive. Only God can do it through us. As we love those who are unlovely, as we do good and love those who don't deserve it. That's the high water mark for a Christian. And we see it pictured in Joseph here as we look at this. The amazing grace. It's not easy. It's only what God can do, but it's essential. And we see point number two as we look at chapter 45 and verses 1 to 9. And that's depend on God alone. This is essential reconciliation. Depend on God alone. We see in verses 1 to 9, the second key to reconciliation involves not only spiritual growth, but God's sovereignty. See, we learn from Joseph the importance of God's sovereignty to reconcile. Why? Because it's only in seeing God's control and His love working through all things and His sovereignty that we're really going to be able to truly forgive and move forward and do what Joseph did and bless those who have even hurt us. Someone said Joseph saw God in everything. It's who he was. We see this here in context in Joseph's response to Judah's willingness to take Benjamin's place. We said Joseph weeps again, but this time in front of his brothers. And Joseph has everyone leave the room except his brothers, but he weeps so passionately that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh could hear him. And probably some think he lived close, maybe next door to Pharaoh, because he was second in charge. But the point is, really, he's emotional. He's weeping loudly.
And Joseph realizes what God has done. I believe that's why he's weeping. These brothers are different. God's love is working. So in the middle of this passionate wailing, he tells them, "I'm Joseph." And then he asks, how is my father? How is Jacob doing? Is he alive? He's just overwhelmed by this, Joseph. But they couldn't answer him, probably because they were awestruck, as you can imagine. How could? This is not possible. Joseph, is this someone who found out about Joseph? Maybe he's dead. They're lying about him. They're playing a trick. Joseph, how could he be second in command? Is this real? The one we bowed before? Remember the dreams he had? This is the one who's been testing us, kind of toying with us. The one who blessed us with grain and meals and let us take Joseph, or Benjamin, back. Joseph? But then Joseph draws them close, and this is where we learn the real lesson, I think, about how God enables us to forgive more and how God transforms our hearts to love and what's at the heart of true reconciliation. Verse 4, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom sold you into Egypt." Remember, he gets close and he says, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." The point here is that the brothers did send him there, didn't they? They knew what they had done, and they had struggled with it, for the guilt of it, for 20 years. They were envious. They took the opportunity and sold him as a slave, kept it from their hurting father all those years, and their hearts have been broken over what they've done. They did it. But Joseph sees it differently. Ultimately, God did this. He says over and over, "God sent me." I like this story. A little boy was in the garden filling a large hole when his neighbor peered over the fence and he wondered, "What are you doing?" And he said, "What are you up to, young man?" He said, "My goldfish died." He's got tears in his eyes. "I just buried him." And the man said, "That's an awfully big hole for a goldfish, isn't it?" And the boy patted down the last bit of dirt and said, "That's because he's inside your cat." Now, please understand, a little bit of humor. Revenge is never the answer, is it? But Joseph saw it differently. He sees what God is doing. He could have so easily gotten back at these brothers. But he sees, he says, "God sent me to preserve a posterity," verse 5, "to save your lives. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh," meaning a leader, an advisor. Someone said, Joseph knew that every episode in his life story and his brothers was under the direct rule of God. Now to hear Joseph say, "I'm your brother who sold you into your brother whom you sold into Egypt," did two things. It told them this must be him, because only he would have known that. And though Joseph meant to comfort them with this, it must have reminded them, "Oh, what's he going to do? We know what we did." But then Joseph reassures them. He's not taken them through the test he did, acting harshly as he did, and second in command, to pay them back. He's holding no grudge. He's seeking no revenge. He has forgiven them, and he even encourages them to forgive themselves. He says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." "Yes, you did, but I forgive you," Joseph says. And in fact, Joseph sees the whole thing differently and wants them to see it too. He sees God's hand in it. Briscoe said, "They were being invited to explore the wonderful workings of the Lord, and moreover, to see how God, an understanding of God can deal with bitterness and put sweetness in its place." Joseph believes God was behind all of it. Later on, he'll even reassure him again. The famous verse, Genesis 50:24, that "you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save the lives of many who've been brought here." God orchestrated this, working through the very bad to bring the very good things, not only in Joseph's life, get this, but in their lives too. The ones who hurt him. Brown said, "Scripture teaches that God is not evil, but he does not directly commit it, nor does he delight in it, but he is in control of it. Dictators, he said, and wicked presidents are not in control. Terrorists are not in control. Our boss, our family is not in control. But God is. And God is good. You see, when you know you have a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-love, who can use things that others mean for evil for those people's own good, it empowers you, it changes you, it causes you to act more and more out of this love and focus of the greatness of God. Romans 8:28 says, we know God works together for the good of those who love Him. And that all there in Romans 8:28 involves even though those who hurt us, those who know Him. God can take bad things like chloride and mix them with other things like sodium and make something very good. Like Saul. Joseph said, now I see that all of this was so I would be here in this position to be used by God to save your life. Rejoice in that. Refocus on that. When I see it from God's view, I see that God did this to preserve life, Joseph said. God's grace is greater than anything that you've even done. See, this is one reason why Christians have problems with reconciliation. We all struggle with it. Instead of accepting God being in control, we get focused on the secondary causes. The family, it's easy to do. The friends, the co-workers, the government. We forget that God's holding the temperature gauge. He's ultimately in control. I'm not saying it's easy. Yes, the brothers tried to hurt Joseph, but it was all a part of God's eternal plan to bring good to the whole nation, to keep His promises. When seeking reconciliation, we have to focus on that. That's the thing. That God's in control, even of the sin that others have done to us, even in their evil acts. It doesn't take away from their accountability for sin, their guilt for sin, that it's hurt us. But Joseph sees it in a whole different light. In 1997, they said when they used the Hubble telescope, it changed things in some ways at that point, as people were looking in through the powerful lenses of that telescope, to see things the way they had never seen them. Through this mammoth telescope, they saw all these different galaxies at that point, apparently, beyond this one. Our tiny Earth is just one tiny galaxy in one tiny galaxy. And our Milky Way is just one little spiral amongst all these. In fact, one other galaxy is roughly 2.5 million light years away from us. If you sent a text message, one man said, at the speed of light, you could receive the reply in 5 million years. If someone was there to give you a text back. What am I saying? I like what Hugh said. It is evident that Joseph had spent the last 2 decades praying, reflecting, rethinking about what had been going on. God had given him a dream. God had given him wisdom. Insight into Pharaoh's dreams, but also insight into his plan for his family. The point here is Joseph, over those 20 years, through all the trials and triumphs, had grown to trust God. And even though those things were difficult, especially having brothers reject you, he could see now it was all more of a, it was part of a much, much greater plan that was even greater than him. God was bringing it all about. God was working through his love. And he says, God sent me here, not you ultimately. Yes, the brothers had done it. Yes, they needed to be repentant because we've talked about that. Yet God, or Joseph, knows this is God's will. God used all of it that they meant for harm to build him up and bring him to second in command so that the nations around would be helped. But that the own people of God, the Israelites, would be brought there and they would be saved and the whole nation would be saved and a posterity and future promises God had given would carry on. Joseph embraced God's providence and he forgave them from the heart. He could look beyond his own life, one man said, his own little life, to see God's hand working for the benefit of others. No one, this man says, who believes in the sovereignty of God and the affairs of life will bear a grudge. So we see and embrace more that God is working and transforming us through His love, and He's forgiven us. And we see Him working in the lives of others more and more as we experience that and embrace that. It causes us to forgive to be willing to let go, to be able to reconcile. The more we depend on His grace, the more it transforms our hearts and our lives, and we know that God is working in a way that's so grand and great for His glory and for the building up of His kingdom that we're able to love and serve even though things are difficult, even though the pain and the heartache is there. So I believe over time, Joseph was enabled by God to see this greater plan. I'm not saying when he was sold into slavery, he just automatically said, "Hey, oh, forgive my brothers, no hard feelings." No. But God had given him a word through those dreams and he held to it. And he trusted Him. And so that's the lesson that we learn here. We've got to surrender to God. Focus on God's work. That enables us to forgive. That leads me to number three. That's do good. Do good. Verses 10 to 23 in chapter 45. Do good. That's the third key lesson that we see here. Core lesson that empowers us to reconcile not only spiritual growth and God's sovereignty, but service. Even serving with great love those that might have hurt us. This is what we see as Joseph tells them to hurry and go get their father Jacob and the family. Tell him who I am. I'm second in command. And he says, come back. And then he says, you can live in the land of Goshen. And he tells them the famine will last 5 more years, so they would need his help. Now, Goshen was in the East Nile Delta in Egypt. And the point is, it was a very fertile area away from the other cities. So that the Hebrews would be able to move there, have plenty of space, have an area they could work and produce, and the whole nation could come there. No, it was not the Garden of Eden, but it had Eden-like characteristics. It's meant to be, many scholars think, a picture of restoration, a picture of the Garden of Eden. And this is what happens. Not only is Joseph and Jacob's family restored, but the whole promises of God to Abraham about the nation are going to be restored. It was a gracious act, though, if we think about it practically, wasn't it? Especially when you think about who Joseph does this for. Brothers who had mistreated him so badly. Though they had sold him into slavery so many years before, he didn't hold a grudge against them, but instead he wanted to only bless them. He's pursuing reconciliation by seeking to do good practically to those that hurt him. He said, verse 11, I will provide for you lest your household and all that you have come to poverty. There's still 5 years. And look at verse 14. What happens? He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed his brothers and wept over them. And after that, they talked with him. In the middle of doing good to his brothers, generously giving to people that have hurt him, blessing those he could have hurt, his heart pours out again. As he, at first, he weeps on his full brother Benjamin's neck, and then Benjamin on him. And then he extends compassion to all of them. The point seems to be, part of it, in all of this, is when forgiveness is real, when reconciliation is really taking place and moving forward, there's no holding back. When God's working, Joseph can't. He wants them to come back quickly. He wants to provide what they need and bless them so they can flourish. They're his family. God's at work. Yes, they've been his enemies and they've hurt him, but God's grace is restoring them. And from God and through Joseph comes a grace and love, a generosity that doesn't hold back. And it doesn't hold back with tears and emotion either, does it? The brothers were given wagons and donkeys and clothes and provisions. Reminds me of Luke 7, just in the sense of pouring out. Remember the woman pours out the perfume and is criticized? She pours out her tears on Jesus, and Jesus tells the Pharisees, he who is forgiven much loves much. There's much love here, and it's shown in practical action. As confessions are given, they must have bawled and reiterated their forgiveness. The guilt was gone. They talked and talked. And we see Pharaoh even experiences it in a way from the outside. As he joins in verse 16 to 20, he tells them to load everything up to go to Canaan.
and bring the family back. Take the best transport we have. Don't worry about bringing everything back. We'll restock what you need. Come here. Pharaoh probably did this, you have to think, because he saw, you know, Joseph's friends are his friends. And he saw what this guy's God, Joseph's God, did in helping Egypt. What could the whole nation do? But he wants to help him. He joins in. He okays it, joins with what Joseph said. Joseph gives him the best of the best with clothing. That clothing is symbolic of the fact that Joseph, as a Jesus figure, had been stripped off of his clothes earlier when he was sold into slavery. And now he clothes them with probably incredible expensive garments. Five of them changes to Benjamin. Clothing, someone said, was central in his rejection, is now given in their reconciliation. God in his grace is lavishing on them clothing. And it's a picture of him clothing us in his righteousness in Christ. Lavishing his love on us as his people. Romans 12 says, "Don't avenge yourselves, brother, but give place to God's wrath. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God was using practical grace that Joseph showed to his brothers when they didn't deserve it, I believe, to melt their hearts further and prepare them for true reconciliation, to bind them together and change them more and more, to convict them more of their wrong through the love and goodness that was coming to them. Because that's what brings repentance. That's what brings true reconciliation. Do good. God works through it. And here Joseph tells him to go get the family and all they need. And God works through this, I believe, not only impacting these brothers, but impacting Joseph as he prayed for them, as he loved them. It was heaping burning coals on their head, but also affecting Joseph. As we minister, as we serve and love those who are even difficult to love, we experience the love of Christ working through us. It changes us. When we're focused on serving others, praying for them, the Lord uses it to change our view of them. I read about these two brothers who lived on adjoining farms, but they had a deep fight and quarrel, and they had shared their resources before, but that practice stopped, and they were only bitter with each other. And one morning, a brother, we'll call him John, answered to a knock on the door. It was a carpenter, and this man asked, "Is there any work I can do around here?" And John said, "Well, there is something you could do," this one brother said. And he took the carpenter to where their two properties met, the two brothers. And he showed him how the other brother had taken a bulldozer and created a creek where the meadow used to be to separate themselves. And John said, "I know my brother did this to make me angry, and I want you to build the highest fence you can so I won't ever have to see him or his property again." Well, this carpenter went to work, and John didn't know what was going on, this one brother. But finally, he reported back to John and said, "I want you to see the work." And when he went there, he realized there's no fence because the carpenter had used his skills to build a bridge over the creek instead of a fence. And John's brother, about that time, the other guy, saw it, was moved that his brother John, he thought, would do this. And he walked across and they met in the middle and they reconciled. And they embrace. What is God calling us to do? To do good, perhaps. Or to help others to reconcile by doing good. Whether we've hurt others or they've hurt us. Finally, briefly, don't dwell on the past. We see in the last part of the story, verses 24 to 28, the final key is don't dwell on the past. One guy said, "A major hindrance to reconciliation is the tendency to continually bring up the past failures." Yes, if there's never been confession of sin and repentance at all, well, of course there needs to be. But if a person has genuinely repented, he said, even if the person may fail, the past shouldn't be continually brought up. It's like one husband said, "My wife doesn't get hysterical in arguments, she gets historical." Do we ever get that way? Love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13 says, but sometimes we love to constantly bring up all of the details of people's sins as ammunition. We think it helps, but it doesn't help, does it? Yes, sin must be repented of, but it is awfully deeply rooted. And when you're constantly bringing up the past things that people struggle with, of the person you're trying to grow together with and reconcile, it doesn't help. See, when we look to God's grace more and more and we know our own weaknesses, we're able to see others with eyes of compassion, and we are letting go more and more of the things that they've done wrong, and we're able then to have an environment where they're able to grow, where they're able to overcome sin. This seems to get at the heart of what Joseph says when he gives the parting shot to the brothers as they leave. See to it that you don't get in trouble on the trip, essentially. Some people think it means fearful, but in context it seems to mean don't get into a fight, a quarrel. Why would this have been an issue? Well, you can imagine, obviously, they'd had all the problems they had before. Joseph knew that. He knew human nature. But more than likely, specifically, they're going to see their father and confess what they've done and tell them that Joseph is there now. They could easily start arguing about who was more to blame. Reuben can say, he could say like he did before, well, you know, I tried to stop it. Judah could say, well, I've been trying to take the initiative now. How are we going to tell Dad this? Joseph's saying, move on. Work together. Don't dwell on the past. Don't look at each other's sins or your own. God's bringing a new word. And I was reading about hummingbirds and vultures. Vultures, of course, look for dead things there. They thrive on it. But hummingbirds will go through the same desert looking for the beautiful life that's in certain plants. Not looking for the dead and the past, but for life. That seems to be Joseph. That needs to be our focus. The brothers get back to Canaan as we close. You see there, they see Jacob, and I'm sure he was amazed to see Benjamin with them. And when they tell him Joseph is alive, he's flabbergasted. And some think he might have had a slight heart attack. But I don't know about that. It seems best to be a combination of fear and doubt, maybe anger. He's stunned. He's numb. He just can't believe it. Maybe he just doesn't trust these brothers. What are they up to now? But we see that when they tell him everything Joseph said, and he sees all that they have that was sent from Egypt, his heart was revived. He's made alive. They told him this good news. Now, you know, when we think about the good news of Jesus, how focused are we on that good news that brings reconciliation, like 2 Corinthians 5 says? Are we proclaiming the good news? They tell them the words of Joseph. Are we telling them the words of Jesus? Jacob was ready to move forward, he says. And he says, let's go. I want to see my son who's alive before I die. What's amazing is he got to actually spend 17 years more before he died. God's blessings are amazing. Jacob, though, it doesn't seem to be concerned about supplies or leaving home or the land. He wants to see his son. As we close, when we think about Christ, whom Joseph pictures, when we reflect on God's amazing grace given to us, regardless of our past failures, our doubts, the sins others have done to us, is it enough? For Jacob, it seems to be enough to see Joseph. Is Jesus enough? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you. We trust in you, and we thank you for the grace you've given us that's in Christ alone. And we ask you, oh God, to help us to focus on Jesus. To know that he is enough. He's enough for everything, but he's enough when we think about all the past and the problems. He's more than enough to help us to forgive and to move forward. As we see in that picture of Jacob going back, he just says, I want to see Joseph. Do we just focus on you, Jesus? You're enough. Lord God, help us to grow in repentance over our sin, to die to the old ways, and bring that love and change that you alone in Jesus can bring with us, that we might grow and we may be able to love one another, put up with one another, forgive one another ultimately, even when there's difficulties, and sometimes it's hard. I don't want to negate that, but give us grace as we look to the one who gave his life to forgive us, and who's risen and lives in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.